written by a soldier, by a king, by an administrator. You know, he goes on to, in many ways, call people to pay attention to what God says and to trust in Him. And we've seen how, towards the end, it turns into just praising the Lord. Hallelujah, the Hallel Psalms. Just praising the Lord, and He counts so many reasons why we ought to praise the Lord. And this last section is just celebration. It's almost, let's just climax this book by just ascending the hill of Jerusalem in song. Let's just go worship the Lord through these feasts that God had appointed to them to observe in memory of their history. And as we go to those feasts, we shall just celebrate our experience with the Lord. And picking up from chapter 125, the psalmist writes, Song of Ascents, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of the wicked, rather of wickedness, shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. For such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So the psalmist is writing about how secure, how unshakable, how firm, how safe are those who trust the Lord. Now, I know that in moments of crisis, and we've seen David go through so much, in moments of so much trial, we often forget how safe we are in the Lord. We tend to allow the circumstances to weaken us. And it's okay to cry just like David has cried. It's okay to ask questions like he has asked questions. It's okay to just sit there and wonder, Lord, where are you? But besides that, when we trust in the Lord, we are so safe. And I wish we could see, really, in tangible ways, the measure of protection God gives us. I mean, this world is dark and dangerous everywhere. I wish God could give us some eyes to just see the amount of angelic power surrounding us. His mighty arm literally guarding us. I wish He could give us a glimpse of Him being all around us, and nothing can touch us apart from those that He allows to touch us. And He says, those who trust in the Lord are just like Jerusalem. It was a fortified city, walls all around. It's on top of a hill. Now, a hill is normally a high position advantage against your enemy. If you're on the top of a hill, there's no way your enemy is going to get you, because all you'll do is just look down and shoot them. They're trying to get up, but you have a high position advantage. I don't know if you've, well, you watch movies, okay? I don't even have to ask that. I don't know if you watched, well, you've watched the sniper movies. They have to be on top of a building. And all they can see is a bird's eye view of everything, and it's very easy to take down an enemy from above. This is a fortified city. It's on top of a hill, and this is what really makes it secure. God Himself watches over it. God Himself says, this is where I live, and I'm going to protect my city. And if you trust me, you're just like Jerusalem, surrounded by mountains, surrounded by rocks, just like the Lord surrounds His people. And He says, from this day and forever. And God has never stopped watching over Jerusalem, and He has never stopped watching over us. And He says, for the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Now, you know that that land had been given to Canaan. We're seeing that in Genesis, who actually was carrying along himself a curse from his father, having mocked Noah, his father. And when God later on calls Abraham, He said, I'm going to give you that land. And you need to get rid of all those who hate me, all those who hate you. And the psalmist says, the land that was given to Israel is not going to be a hub of wickedness. It's going to be a hub of righteousness. And he says, lest the righteous reach their hands to iniquity. And God is going to preserve that place for his righteousness because the wicked are trying to get it. Why do you think the Arabs are not fighting for, let's say what, Uganda? Why are they not fighting for Uganda and they're not fighting for Kenya? They're not fighting for, you know, the DRC or South Africa or even Australia. And that's really the primary argument of the Jews. They're telling them, you guys, you have land. You're just like a few million people and you have lots of land. Why are you so interested in this portion? This is ours. God gave it to us. Why don't you go to Qatar that only has 2 million people? So vast. Why don't you go up to Saudi Arabia? So vast. Why do you want just this few hundred square miles of land? And God is not going to allow, and so much effort to this day to take over that land by the wicked. But you know, and I do know, that God is not going to allow that happen. Even if it was his people who gave themselves to wickedness, he took them out of the land, right? He allowed them to go to Babylon for a season and so many other places. And within Jerusalem still lies a great amount of righteousness. Obviously, a good number of Jews still do not believe in the Lord as the Messiah. But there's never ceased a great level of righteousness among the people of Israel. He says, I'm not going to allow the wicked to take over that land unless I'm not around. And I'm around forever. Unless they take over the land and they desecrate or defile or claim it as their own, yet I give it to my people. And he talks to God. He says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. For such as turn to their wicked, crooked ways, the Lord will also give them out to destruction. It says, God, may you reward those who honor you with goodness. And God does that. That's a good prayer. God, reward the people who follow you with your goodness. And those who are upright in heart, the righteous, reward them. And God always rewards the righteous. And he says, even if there are people in Israel who for some reason turn away from the Lord to their wicked ways, he says their path is basically the one that leads to destruction, and God is not going to spare even his own chosen people who give themselves to wickedness. And he again prays, just like he had been praying in a few psalms that we've seen already, peace be upon Israel. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, actually the whole psalm is a comparison between the wicked and the righteous. And in Psalm 1:3, the psalmist wrote about a righteous man who is actually blessed. He says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in due season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He says, not only is the man who trusts in God safe and secure and surrounded by a heavenly host of protection, but he also prosperous and fruitful, and literally whatever he does grows, increases, and prospers. And obviously there's a lot of talk about prosperity, but the only condition for prosperity is trust in the Lord. It's not doing anything. It's just saying, God, I really give you my life. And that fruitfulness and, you know, welfare is not just material. It is an all-round welfare, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical. It's not just one. It's all. Because we're not just emotional beings, we're not just physical beings. We are spiritual beings. And real prosperity is a great fruitfulness in all spheres of our life. The way we think, the way we act, and the way we live and believe. You are completely protected by God, just like Jerusalem is. And you are planted where there is so much watering, the flow of the Holy Spirit, and we naturally bear fruit when we trust in the Lord. we naturally look like him the moment we continuously give ourselves to him. And much as the pressure is on Israel and on Christians to adopt to wickedness, and you know that, right? Not only is wickedness coming upon Israel, there's wickedness coming upon every corner of this world. And the world is continuously pressing us to allow evil and to say, you know what, it's okay, let's just tolerate it. Let's just allow it in our system. And God is not going to allow that. And that's why he's coming soon for his bride, his pure and spotless bride. And even when they see Jesus and they turn against him, he only speaks a word and they're all wiped. In Psalm 126, the psalmist here, as they're ascending Jerusalem, is talking about memories of their return to their homeland. For 70 years, they were under the Babylonian captivity, and there was a decree that freed them, and they could not believe it, that they could go home. I mean, imagine children born in captivity. 70 years is a long time. Imagine you are in your middle ages, in your 30s and 40s, and you're going to die away from home. And you know that is not your home. But you can imagine the excitement among the Jews who had the decree that, you know what, you can go. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Zechariah, go home. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And he says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, and the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You are free, go home. And they said, it sounded like it was just a dream. Too good to be true. You sure we're going home? Really? After all these years? We go back to our homeland, to our land, to where God lives, to where his temple was? Yes, go home. And they said, we didn't even expect that. And while they were in captivity, they didn't even know how long that was going to be. Only God knew. He says, our mouth was filled with laughter. And as they were ascending Jerusalem towards a feast, sing this song, they must have been remembering their forefathers climbing the same hill, which obviously was very desolate and destroyed and nothing there, but it was still home. They would rather be there than anywhere else. We went to Jerusalem laughing, full of joy. Our hearts leaped with singing. We were making melodies in our hearts. And they said among themselves, the Lord has done great things. The Persians and the Babylonians and the Medes, the Greeks, looking at these Jews, and they're thinking, man, the Babylonians freed these guys? That must be the hand of God. Under normal circumstances, that wasn't supposed to happen. Remember in Egypt, it took God plagues and plagues and destruction after destruction to squeeze the Egyptians to release his people. And here, God did not do anything, no plagues, nothing. It was just time up for them to go home in God's calendar. And the other countries were thinking, man, is this happening or not? That must be God doing that. And they were saying, God has done great things for them. And they were saying to themselves, God has done great things for us. And we can all say that. We can all sit down and think about God's salvation and think about his safety, his security, his fruitfulness, his spirit, and all the blessings that he bestows upon us. And we all for sure can say, God has done great things for us. And people around us, even those who do not believe in God, are able to say, you know what? God has been good to that girl, to that guy. And he says, that made us glad. We are very happy. And he says, bring back our captivity, O Lord. Now you remember that only a few thousand people returned. I think about 40 or 50,000 returned out of millions of them. And those who returned the first lot was praying, God, please bring back those people. There are so many who had made Babylon their home. They don't want to go back to their real home. Well, it was too hard. You guys ever move? Just moving a few miles or even a block away from where you live is just hard work. You know, moving all the spoons and the mats and the chicken if you have some and the goats and the rabbits. Imagine traveling miles, dismantling your house and going days on a journey. Imagine maybe selling off the things that you don't even are able to carry. You can't carry them on the journey. Your bed, you know, your whatever it is. It's painful. And some people, for many reasons, said, you know what? Moving is too hard. I know that is home. I know God wants us to be there, but we'll just stay here. And those who went were praying, God, please bring them back. Bring back those who are still. They're free, but they still want to be in captivity in Babylon. And there are those people whose home is Christ, whose home is heaven. But they still want to live like this world is their home. And we all have those friends. We all have those people in mind. And just like the psalmist is praying, God, bring them back to where they belong. They want to be more comfortable someplace that is not home. God, bring back their captivity. And he says, as the streams in the south, the streams of Negev, and those were seasonal streams. During the dry season, it's just a dry river, right? They'll tell you, oh, that's a river, but it's nothing. I don't know if you've gone through some parts of Karamoja and some parts of Maasai land in Kenya. You'll see these huge gullies and be thinking, river, where is the water? But you go there during the rainy season, the water levels are up. And they've gone through a very dry season, living away from home. The psalmist says, now is a season for those dry gullies to flow streams of water down the south. And he says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a principle of sowing and reaping. And what he was talking about here are the people who are convincing, who are laboring, who are assisting the journey. They were availing transportation. Maybe there are those who had carts pulled by camels. And you guys, you can use my cart. You think it's too hard for you to move because of all the load of your property? You just use mine. And it was laborious. I mean, come, let's go home. And some of them literally wept. The priests and the prophets were crying. People, let's go home. Forget about Babylon. Forget about the comfort that you live in knowing you're not at home. And there are people moving back and forth. If you need help, we have some money. And there are stories of a lot of merchants, they're called in history, who helped in the birth of Israel in 1948, for a few years, they were sponsoring. You want to go home? Is there any Jew in Europe who wants to go home? We'll give you money. We'll build you a home. And when you go, you'll find somewhere to live. If that is what is blocking you from going home, and that is still happening to this day. There's Jews still scattered around the world, and there are these American and American Jewish or other Jewish organizations in the diaspora who are saying, you want to go home? Just give us a call. We'll give you some money. We'll build a house and we'll send you back home. And they were sowing in tears. It was painful. Have you ever helped somebody moving? Do you ever enjoy it? You're thinking, oh boy, I wish I wasn't this person's friend. This is too hard. It's messy. It's hard. It's long. And then they have to settle. Right? Moving itself is hard, but imagine settling. It's hard work. And there were those who were sowing in that. That was their ministry. That was their labor in the Lord. And it says, for those who are sowing, helping Jews to move back home, they will reap in joy. They're going to share the joy of seeing somebody move from where they're not supposed to be to home. And to us, it's literally preaching the gospel, telling people about heaven. And tell you what, it's hard. It's tough. It takes preparation, it takes tears, it takes sleeplessness, it takes muscles, it takes travel, it takes journeys. But there are people God has gifted to do exactly that. And their joy is seeing people go home, go to be with Jesus Christ. And maybe you've lived to help somebody grow in the Lord, or even to lead somebody in the Lord. And it brings so much joy to see somebody find Jesus Christ and call him Lord and Savior. And if you're sowing in that, this is a good way to sow, right? You go to a church and someone is sowing and reaping, normally talking about money. Sow your efforts in seeing people see the Lord and go to heaven. That's where there is joy. Because there's nothing that you're going to take with you to heaven. No single thing whatsoever apart from people. And we should be investing and sowing our efforts, our finances, our resources, our minds, our energies in telling people, please come home. God has a place for you. He's been preparing for thousands of years. And it's for you. It's free. Come and enjoy it. There's so much joy in that. Much as there is weeping there, he continually goes forth weeping, crying, pleading with people, imploring and beseeching, like Paul writes, getting your energy and your resources as seeds, and you're sowing into people, please come home, please come home, I can help. I can talk to you if you have any questions. He says, you will come rejoicing with sheaves. It's literally a farmer sowing, right? We have that parable in Matthew chapter 13. A farmer goes to sow and blah, blah, blah. The fruit grows. And if you live far off from a community, you go off and you are a farmer and a nomad, you go plant crops and you won't be seen for months, probably a year. And then you finally have a harvest and you're going home. And you're happy, and the people who are there to receive you are thinking, wow, you have a bountiful harvest. And that not only brings rejoicing to you as a person who went out sowing, but also brings rejoicing to the people that you left back home when you went out to sow. There is so much rejoicing and joy in doing what we call sowing. And this is not just, oh, give me your money and it will be multiplied in just a month, right? Like giving your money today and in 12 months, you'll have a salary increase. No. God says here that sowing is actually investing your time and energies calling people to the Lord. Not just, all right, God, I have money. I don't have the time. No. God wants your time. God wants you. And if you do that, much as you'll cry, you'll often be discouraged, it'll be painful and hard, there is so much joy and rejoicing when you present those people to the Lord. Almost like, these are my sheaves, my rice sheaves, my maize sheaves. This is my harvest. And that's what Jesus said when there are so many people gathered. The disciples were saying, Jesus, let's send them home. Let them go away. It's evening. They've been following us for hours. And Jesus said, you know what? You don't understand. This is a harvest. All we need are laborers to go call them to the kingdom. And they call for people to continue sowing, investing in the kingdom of God will never end until the last person has heard the gospel. And be reminded of your personal commission to call people to heaven. I guarantee you it's hard, but there's also so much joy and rejoicing when you see those people in heaven. Your heart will melt with joy. So may you continue sowing, and may we be a church that is continuously sowing into the kingdom of God, telling people to go home. That's what Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 says. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. He says, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. It's time to sow. It's time to invest in the kingdom of God. It's time to allow our hearts to burn and to be burdened for people who are lost. It's time to seek the Lord, to invest time in looking for God, and not because it's too hard to be found. He's actually available anywhere. And he says we need to be sowing until he returns, until he sows righteousness upon us, until this world is full of righteousness, and that is going to happen very soon. Soon, God will get rid of all wickedness, and it's going to be righteousness all over the world in his 1,000-year reign. And I still look forward to that. In Psalm 127 and 128, he's talking about a home, a house, a family. And there's just one thing he says, unless God builds it, it's in vain. Right? Unless God is the matchmaker and the one who holds the institution of a family, of a home, of a mother, a father and children together, you do it in vain. Psalm 127, Song of Ascents, and this is Solomon. Now you remember Solomon, right? What a family failure, to be honest. And he's probably writing from experience that, you know what? I am a horrible example of a man who knew what God wanted, but completely went the other way. He probably was also thinking about his privilege of building the temple. Remember when David wanted to build the temple? His father and God says, sorry, David, you have good intentions, but it's not going to be you. Just make the preparations for your son. And Solomon had the privilege of overseeing the construction of the house of God. And he's probably thinking, if it was not God building that temple, that house, it was going to be built in vain. And it's still a marvel, it's still a wonder how that happened. If you do studies of just the walls, the overlaying with gold, I mean the largeness, the size of the rocks, you know how we, right now, we look for the smallest brick, right? I mean the bricks get smaller and smaller and smaller, right? These were 6 foot, 5 foot rectangular, 1 ton bricks. And not made out of anything, it was entirely rock. Imagine cutting that, let's say 5,000 years ago, in Solomon's day. And the construction site was completely silent. Even with our modern construction systems, a construction site is so noisy, right? There's chiseling, there's hammering, there's drilling, there is, you know, mortars, pulleys up and down. But the site of the construction of the temple was completely silent. And Solomon is probably thinking, man, if that was not the plan of God, because God gave the plan and all the instructions and all the abilities, the metal cutting, the smelting of the gold and the silver and the shaping of the utensils were all given by God. And he's thinking, man, if it was not God who gave us the plan and the ability and the resources, we would have completely failed. It would have been completely failure. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Those who watch, watchmen, watch in vain unless it's actually God who's the overall watchman. Imagine getting a watchman, and who is watching over the watchman? Somebody has to, right? There's a command base that is monitoring this watchman. And there's another command base, and there's the headquarters. And who watches over the headquarters? Right? Unless it is God protecting each one of us, there is no guarantee you hiring a security guard will ensure your safety. And you know that often the security guards stand on their bosses, right? And he says, it is vain to rise up early and sit up late. It is vain to wake up early just to take care of them, take care of yourself, and to sit up late just to make sure you're safe, right? You're basically sleepless. You're thinking, okay, it's dark and it's night and the thieves function in the night, so I'm just going to stay up late. What time will you sleep? Right? You see these security guards. Obviously, they are doing their best. They're looking for money. And the guy is sitting there at noon with his gun. And every few minutes is, you know, who is watching over the guy? I mean, anybody can grab that gun. Anyone, in just a split second. You don't even have to have any training. They're sitting up late. They're waking up early. They're employed to watch. But unless they themselves are watched over by God, they're doing it in vain. And much as this world is continuously investing in security systems, they all fail, don't they? All of them completely fail. There's no safe place in this world. Whether in the air, in the waters, and land, completely unsafe. CCTV cameras and satellite monitorings and all these things the world is investing in, this world is continuously a dangerous place. In our day, well, we have a lot of terrorist activity. When you go through checks at the airport, you know it's literally stripping you naked. You go through those scanners, do you? It is literally stripping you naked to make sure you don't have anything harmful. It has gotten that bad. It's violating the privacy of humanity, really, because some people take advantage and want to kill others. Even with that, unless God watches over us, we do it in vain. I mean, airports in Europe, remember this attack on Brussels? These guys made it quite easy. With all the security, they just walked in and the blasts were off. Even with the most advanced security systems. And God is always proving to us that you guys cannot watch over yourselves. Just trust me. And you don't have to stay up late and wake up early just to take care of yourself. Just go to bed. That's what he says. To eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved what? Sleep. He gives us rest. I mean, you cannot, even if you try to make sure you're safe, you cannot. I mean, when you're there in the middle of the night sleeping, completely helpless. And maybe you have a guard and the guard is also sleeping. It's God who gives us rest. You want to eat the bread of sorrows? You basically want to earn by so much labor and you don't even enjoy the fruits of your labor? God says, you know, just come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you sleep. I give my beloved sleep. And the sleep, we never talk about sleep, but it is one of the most important human needs. And you tell me when you go two nights sleepless, you really want to sleep, right? You think, I'm so tired, I want to sleep. There's nothing. It is horrible, isn't it? And you wake up and even if you take a sleeping pill, it just knocks you out. And you wake up thinking, have I even slept? But a mere going to sleep, tell you what, is a blessing from God. And we don't even think about it. We're just going home, have dinner, drop, and you're gone until 6. God gives us sleep. He gives us rest. The moment we say, God, man, I can't watch for myself. I can't stay up late. I can wake up early. But how long am I going to do that? I'm just going to rest in you. Please watch over me and just snore off. And he talks about children. So that is the safety of a home. He talks about children. They come from the Lord. It's God who gives children. It's God who told Adam, go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he says they are a fruit of the womb. Childbirth. They are arrows in the hand of a quiver. So are the children of one's youth. They are basically a defense of a home, a security of a home. And the more children a Jewish family had, the more safety they had in the home. Because the kids eventually guard the home. And he says, they're like arrows, right? The older you grow as a parent and the older your kids grow, and my kids grow, you kind of just sit around. Please help me that cup. And they run over, right? There's somebody who tells the story of their mother who would literally just sit in the middle of the kitchen. Please go buy potatoes, and they go. Please peel them, and they peel. Please put them on the fire, and they put them on the fire. Okay, please serve yourselves, eat. You just made yourself lunch. And as a parent, just sitting there giving instructions. And he says, happy is the man who has many children. Amen? Amen. That sounds to be quite the opposite of what the world is promoting. You know, because of this whole mess that we live in this fallen world. Oh, just have a few, it's too hard, you know, it's give them a better life and blah, 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 which are good things. But tell you what, the person who has more children, much as labors a lot in raising them, actually has the most joy seeing them grow. The more you have, the more parties you're going to go to, the more weddings you're going to go to, the more celebrations you're going to have. If you only have one or two, that limits you to only that, right? And much as obviously you have to plan and work hard and all these things, let me tell you one thing. I visited a family recently. They have four children, and you know I probably think they're having more. And they told me, God's children are raised by Him. We parents may worry about giving our children a better life, but we cannot be more concerned than God, who actually owns them. We're just custodians. He just says, I've given you four, and soon they'll be on their own. Right? And you had better do a good job. The one thing you need to do is tell them about me. Teach them my word. And that's all you need to do. Obviously, watch over their welfare, food, shelter, and clothing. But the most important thing you should leave them with is me, their God. And that's all it takes. And if you're born in my generation, our parents had so many children. My dad at least had 13 of us known. You probably do not know the others. But and he obviously cared about us just like any father cared about their children. Much as it was hard work, he was happy raising more children. It was actually an honor for him to have more. A man who has more children is happy. He has a quiver of arrows. Right? I remember my dad did not have to hire potters for a construction site. We are the ones who did the job. And through that, I learned a lot of construction ideas as a teenager. You know, the pushing of the wheelbarrows, the mixing of the sands, and you know, obviously the girls are just minding the cooking in the kitchen. But you have free labor at home. They become strong and energetic as teenagers. Oh, you have a whole team of construction crew around. You don't even have to pay them because you already pay them as a parent. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. So this is the idea. So you have so many children, and you're going to the gate. The gate was the court. Now imagine you have 15, okay? Did I tell you the story of a couple in Busoga that had 18, and they still wanted to have more? So imagine you have 18, right? One man, one woman, 18 children. And then you're going to be facing a couple that has two. Who wins? Right? Who wins? You won't be ashamed. You'll be like, all right, bring it on. You want to attack me? You start. You're four. We are 20. Who is going to win? You won't even start. They won't be ashamed to speak with their enemies at the gate. The enemy comes and thinks, you know, I can't even start this fight. And that was the interesting thing growing up in a large family. There are people who could not just touch us because there are nine boys. The same thought goes into Psalm 128. Blessed is every man, everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. In the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The very thought of a family, a husband and wife and children. And he says, a family is walking in the fear of God. They are blessed. And the man goes to work and brings home food, and they sit at a dinner table or a dinner floor, and your wife is there happy like a fruitful vine. All those wives say amen. And the children like olive trees around the table. They're literally growing and budding and bearing fruit. Right? And they're all around the table. You're looking at their face and thinking, wow, this is a beautiful thing around me. A happy wife, growing and fruitful children. And this says, you shall be happy. And this says, behold, thus shall be the man, shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And the key thing here is not just having a family, wife and children. It is fearing the Lord. It is God who instituted family, made a man and a woman, and caused them to be fruitful. And it's all in God's hands. And you can try getting out of God's will to have a family, right? You can try to do it in your own strength, but you'll run out of energy. I've tried matchmaking before. Unless God matchmakes, do it in vain. Right? If you end up with somebody who, well, by the time you marry them, it's God's choice already. But if you end up with somebody who is completely not in the fear of God, if you're a Christian and you end up with a non-Christian, you're going to be in trouble. Right? When people are saying, man, my family is blessed, you're thinking, I wish my wife dies or my husband dies. They're horrible, you know. They don't fear the Lord. They have no regard. They have no respect. They're lazy. They don't even know what they're supposed to do as a man. They do not know their biblical mandate as a man. Or what a loser he is or what a loser she is. But unless God brings two people together, right? And I know human instruments can be involved in the process. You know, the one thing that bothers me as a pastor is, you know, dealing with guys who actually cannot ask girls out. In a very, very creative way, right? Can the girl say amen? Oh boy, you guys are in trouble. Like they're clueless, right? They do not know how to treat a girl. They do not know how to win a girl's heart. All they're thinking is, praise the Lord, sister, you know. I was fasting and praying for you today, you know. God institutes family. He puts a man and a woman together. If you want some details, and some clues and some, you know, bites on how to win a girl's heart, please come to us for marriage. We've done it successfully. You know? It's interesting how singles go to other singles for advice. You know, good luck. When you fail, we'll be there waiting for you, right? At the gate. But unless God puts two people together with the shared vision, this is where we're going. We're getting married. We're going to start a family. Let's go tell our parents. And the parents are honoring God. They're fearing God. They're like, wow, with all support, we'll see off our children, start a family, and you have children. It's a beautiful thing. There's nothing as beautiful as having a family. And obviously the man goes out and labors and fights and protects his household and does everything to make sure they're okay, they're healthy. The woman, obviously, as a mother, nurturing children, culturally, the Jewish mothers would stay at home. They were basically, let's call them domestic managers. Let's not call them stay-home moms. They were domestic managers. The food and, you know, and it's a, you know, a mutual partnership with a man. The man, obviously, going to work does not mean, oh, he's just going to come home and sit and watch TV. Because I bring the money. Obviously involved in the nurturing of the children, much as there is work to do. And the wife and the husband play a complementary and supportive role towards each other to nurture their children. And they're honoring God. They're sitting at a dinner floor or a dinner table or a dinner courtyard, and they're just talking about God's goodness. And that was a typical scene when the Jews would go up to Jerusalem for these feasts. They would actually have family dinners together, observing the Feast of Passover, living in tents, the Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement. After all the celebrations, they would gather as families and enjoy a meal and talk about God, and talk about their history with the Lord, their present time with the Lord, and their future with the Lord. And the key thing is, unless you give yourself to honor God, everything you do will completely fail. If you want to build a home, a house, a career without God, you will labor and labor and labor, and it's going to crumble. It's like building on sand. At one point, storms will come and it will crumble. But when you give yourself to fear and trust and honor God, everything, when two people coming together as a family and all of them are honoring God, that is the most beautiful thing ever. And that is the greatest thing that keeps couples together. You ever wonder, so how are you able to be married for 6 years and 7 years and 8 years and 10 years and 20 years? Like, I can't even stand my boyfriend for hours. What if we get married, you know? Unless both of you have given yourselves to the commands, to the obedience, to complying to God's word, it's not going to work, I guarantee you. Unless God builds, unless God protects, unless God keeps it together, unless God holds it together, we all do it in vain. Amen? Great reminder through the Psalms this evening. As we ascend heaven, as the Jews are ascending Jerusalem, for us we are ascending heaven. Every day we are going steps high into heaven. Remember that God watches over you. You cannot watch over yourself. It is God who watches over you, whether you know it or not. As we ascend into heaven, as the Jews were singing about their captivity, almost like a dream, when we can look back to where we've once lived, and for sure, God rescued us, and we are far, far better off in Him. Far, far better off. I mean, look at your contemporaries who are not walking with the Lord, and you will know how far off and how far better you are. And in Psalm 127:128, family, the first institution that God created, the most honorable estate in His creation. He builds it, He sustains it, He holds it together. And we all need to go back to His manual to prosper. Lord, thank You so much for watching over us. Thank You so much for preserving us, for protecting us, oh God. It's a dangerous place. It's a dark world. Thank You so much for watching over us, not just now, but forever. Lord, as the Jews remember their captivity, we can also look back at the days when we did not know You, when we were in bondage to sin. And Lord, You freed us. You took off that weight, that burden of sin, and You gave us freedom. You gave us a new life, a new identity, a new home. And Lord, unless it's You who does build anything, building of our lives and everything around us, work and relationships and family and anything, unless it's You, unless it's done in accordance to instructions, it all collapses. So Lord, I pray that we may continuously build on You as our foundation, as our cornerstone, as our priority, as our major point of focus, oh God, as the one on whom we depend. Lord, I pray that You will hold us together. I pray, Lord, for those who are still waiting on You for their partner, Lord, that they would wait on You. It only You can bring two people together and sustain them and grant them children. So Lord, may You do it for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.